We have read most of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. It's Paul's famous chapter on the resurrection. I want to focus on the part I just read, verses 30 to 34, but I want to say something about the chapter as a whole as we begin. 1 Corinthians 15 is a well-known and well-studied chapter. I've actually preached through this whole chapter in great detail in the past. But the verses we're looking at today, verses 30 to 34, are very often overlooked. The first half of the chapter gets a lot of attention because it is Paul's defense of the bodily resurrection. It's Paul doing apologetics at his best. Paul establishes the fact of the resurrection from biblical prophecy and from eyewitness testimony, and then he shows how the resurrection is absolutely foundational to the gospel. Indeed, there is no gospel without it. There is no gospel without the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. But then he shows us because Christ is raised, he reigns over all. He is resurrected from the dead, and so now he reigns over all, and his kingdom is growing, and his enemies are being subdued. His enemies are being put under his feet. Indeed, all things will ultimately be put under the feet of the risen Christ. That's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter gets a lot of attention as well because Paul engages with a lot of fascinating questions about what our resurrection bodies will be like and what it will be like to live in a resurrected world, a renewed creation. Paul suggests that in some way the work we do for the Lord in our bodies right now will be woven into that future world so that nothing we do for the Lord in this life is in vain. The Lord does not waste any of it. All of it is going to somehow contribute to that future glorious new creation. Paul also suggests that other creatures will share in resurrection glory. There are many different kinds of flesh and many different kinds of bodies, Paul says, that will be raised, which suggests, I think, that yes, your beloved pets will be with you in God's renewed world. I think we can take that from what Paul is saying there. And then he ends the chapter with a resounding declaration of Christ's victory over death. Paul basically engages in some not-so-friendly trash talk towards death. He taunts death. He mocks Hades. At the last day, when Jesus returns and the trump sounds, we will rip through our graves, we will rise up to meet our Savior, and we will enter eternal resurrection glory. We will enjoy victory over death for all eternity. And that means, as Paul says, that the sting of death has been undone. Death has had its stinger pulled. Death will have to give up the dead at the last day. Death has been defeated and swallowed up in Christ's resurrection, and so we need not fear death. Again, death's stinger has been pulled. Yes, we do deserve death because of our sin, but Christ has won for us and purchased for us life everlasting. His death took away death's curse. His resurrection secures our resurrection. His life is our life. His victory is our victory. His triumph over the grave is now our triumph as well. That's how Paul closes the chapter, with this resounding confidence in our victory in Christ Jesus. So you got the first section, Paul's defense of the resurrection, this last section, his exploration of what it means, culminating with this celebration of victory. But then you've got that middle section that I read for us, verses 30 to 34, and this section really does get overlooked. It doesn't seem to be as important as what goes before it. It doesn't seem to be as spectacular as what comes after it. It's easy for these verses to get lost. And yet I think in these verses we find incredibly important truths. Actually, these verses are an incredibly important piece in Paul's overall teaching on the resurrection. In fact, what Paul does in these section, in these few verses, Paul makes Christ's past resurrection and our future resurrection incredibly practical, particularly for when we are facing any kind of loss or suffering or trial. He brings Christ's past resurrection and our future resurrection into the present moment, into our present experience, especially our experience of trials. It is the resurrection that for Paul makes suffering bearable because it gives us a way to navigate the pains and trials of life and understand how they fit into what God is doing. This is Paul in these verses. This is Paul showing us the practical meaning of our future resurrection for the present moment. And if you think about it, that really makes a lot of sense. What we believe about the future always determines what we will do in the present. So think about it. You're going on a trip in the future, the near future. You can't pack for a trip unless you know where you're going. If you're going to the beach in the future, you pack one way. If you're going to the mountains, you pack a different way. Your beliefs about where you are going in the future shape how you live in the present. In these verses, Paul shows how his future expectation of resurrection shapes his present ministry, and especially his present ministry as he endures suffering, deprivation, loss, and hardship. Precisely because he is assured of a future resurrection, he can do the difficult and risky things God calls him to do. He can put his life in jeopardy daily. He can put his life in jeopardy day after day because he knows where he's going. He knows his future is secure in Christ. He knows his future destination. He dies daily. He dies to himself. He dies to his selfish desires. He dies by practicing self-denial and by living sacrificially. He can die daily because he knows he will live forever. He can manifest sacrificial dying in his life because he knows an eternal resurrection glory awaits him. He knows that his life is hidden in the risen Christ, and so he's free to give up his life in whatever way he needs to in the present moment. By contrast, those who deny a future resurrection have nothing more than the present moment to live for. And so their philosophy of life becomes, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's it. Grab all the pleasure you can right now because the opportunities are fleeting. And that's what life amounts to. Whatever you can do in the present moment, whatever pleasure you can grab hold of. But Paul, by contrast, knows there will be opportunities for ever-increasing enjoyment of God and his gifts for all eternity, and so he adopts a very different philosophy of life. He can lay his life on the line now because his future is secure. Future glory is secure. He can live sacrificially because he knows resurrection life will be his. And so in verse 34, Paul gives a rule for Christian living in light of the resurrection. Awake to righteousness, because someday you will awake from death in resurrection. Awake to righteousness right now and do not sin. And he says anything else brings shame. Anything else is a sign that you do not know God. And Paul fears that there are some even in the Corinthian congregation who do not know God because they're living in shameful ways that show they do not have this resurrection hope. If we know the God who raises the dead, we will live for him and we will be willing to die for him. We will seek to serve him no matter our circumstances, no matter the difficulty, no matter the cost. See, that's really the gist of what Paul is getting at here. But I want to dig a little bit deeper into this. And actually what I want to do is I want to frame this a few different ways. I've got three illustrations this morning to help you further understand what Paul is getting at here, how the hope of our future resurrection shapes the way we live in the present, especially when it comes to our trials, our suffering. The first of these illustrations comes from C.S. Lewis, which is probably not a surprise. I am sure many of you are familiar with Lewis's Screwtape Letters, really an ingenious book. If you're not familiar with it, it is a book written from a demonic perspective. So it's written from the perspective of demons in order to help Christians understand what we are up against and how Satan might tempt us. The book is a series of letters from a senior demon named Screwtape to his demonic apprentice, a junior demon named Wormwood. And so think about it. These demons are, you know, one demon's writing to another demon. So throughout the book, God is the enemy. When the book refers to the enemy, it's talking about God. Satan is referred to as our father below. The whole thing is about how demons look at Christians and how they try to exploit the weaknesses of Christians to lead Christians away from the faith. And there is one section that is particularly instructive. Screwtape is discussing how humans go through peaks and valleys in life, but God especially uses the valleys. He uses the troughs his people go through to shape them and sanctify them even more than the peaks. And so Screwtape writes to Wormwood. He says, "Now it may surprise you, Wormwood, to learn that in the enemy's efforts," so in God's efforts, "in the enemy's efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites," think here of Joseph, Job, David, Daniel, Paul, all men who suffered greatly. They were favored by God, but they also suffered greatly. "Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that the Christian is growing into the sort of creature the enemy wants him to be." See, Screwtape then explains that God uses these low periods to teach Christians how to trust him, that through the troughs, through the valleys, Christians grow to maturity in their faith because Christians learn to do what is right even when it's hard. This is what Screwtape writes. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, our demonic cause, is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around at a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and then still obeys." That's what puts the demonic cause in jeopardy. And that is exactly right. The mark of a mature Christian is when you can suffer so much, it appears you have been forsaken. It appears that every trace of God's love for you has vanished from the universe. And yet, what do? You cling to God anyway, and you are determined to obey him still. Even when it seems God has abandoned you and turned against you, you keep trusting him. You keep clinging to his goodness. You keep clinging to his promises. That's the kind of Christian who defeats demons and grows God's kingdom. And certainly we've been blessed with many such saints here in our midst at TPC. And of course, Paul himself is an excellent example of this. Paul is doing exactly the kind of thing Screwtape writes about in his ministry, because Paul spent a lot of time in the valleys, a lot of time in those troughs. That's really what he's describing here in 1 Corinthians 15, how he stands in jeopardy every hour. He dies daily. He even faced wild beasts. We don't know if those are literal beasts or maybe just really violent men in Ephesus. You can read about Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts, and you can see, yeah, it was really a rough time. He's been in prison. He's been shipwrecked. He could die daily because he counted on God's promise of resurrection. He knew faithfulness in the midst of suffering is the pathway to resurrection glory. He knew the only way to get to the mountain peak is to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul did not look very loved, and Paul did not feel very loved when everything was taken from him, when he was thrown into a Roman prison, when he was being persecuted, when he was shipwrecked, when he was beaten by a mob. But Paul could take a beating and keep going because he held tenaciously to God and to God's promise of resurrection. Paul looked forsaken, and he obeyed anyway. And that's because he knew, first it's the cross, and then the crown. In order to be resurrected, you have to die. That's the only way you can enter into resurrection, is to die. He intended to do God's will even when everything was taken from him, because he knew the pattern. He knew the pattern of the gospel: suffering and then glory. That's one illustration, Screwtape letters. Let me give you another illustration of this. This is from George MacDonald. And actually, George MacDonald was a major influence on C.S. Lewis. MacDonald wrote a children's story called The Princess and the Goblin. And I'm going to really oversimplify the story for you here. But it's about an 8-year-old princess named Irene. And she lives in the mountains in a great castle with her father, who is the king. And in the mountains near where she lives, unbeknownst to Irene, there are mines. And in those mines, there are goblins. Irene's mother has passed away. but she has a fairy grandmother who appears to her one day as she is exploring the great castle. And the fairy grandmother gives her a ring attached to an invisible thread. And the fairy grandmother says, "This thread is far too thin for you to see. You can only feel it. But if you ever find yourself in danger in the middle of the night, put the ring under your pillow and follow the thread to wherever it leads you." And of course, Irene assumes that the thread will lead straight to the fairy grandmother. But the grandmother warns, she says, the thread will take you to me, but she says it may seem like a very roundabout way. You must not doubt the thread. Well, days later, Irene is awakened by a goblin, and so she follows the thread and finds that it actually seems to be leading her towards greater danger rather than away from the danger. Indeed, the thread leads her right into a goblin's cave, and the thread only works in one direction, so she can't turn back. There's no going back. The thread leads her deeper and deeper inside the goblin's cave until finally she comes to a goblin prison where she finds her friend Curdy is being kept prisoner. And so she helps him escape, and they follow the thread deeper into the darkness. They face more dangers before ultimately arriving back at the safety of the castle and the fairy grandmother. Later in the story, Curdy will follow the thread and will follow the thread to rescue Irene when goblins are trying to capture her in another episode. Now, obviously, the story is intended as some kind of allegory, so we have to ask, what is the thread? What does the thread correspond to? MacDonald was a Christian writing a Christian allegory. What might the thread be in Christian theology, in Christian symbolism? What is the thing we hold on to in times of danger and darkness that will lead us home? What's the thing we can grab hold of that will lead us home, even if it takes us on a pathway full of hardship? Well, Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The thread is the risen Christ. The thread is this hope of resurrection. Holding on to that hope and living by that hope, following that thread, may very well mean going through many deep and dark places. It may mean going through many troughs. Faithfulness to God is never easy. In a fallen world, if you want to be faithful to God, you're going to encounter hardship. But again, Paul shows us what this looks like, what it looks like to hold on to the thread of resurrection hope, come what may. Again, Paul suffered all kinds of hardship, from physical illness to violent persecution, being beaten in the midst of riots, again, imprisonment. Paul took a licking. Paul took a beating, literally and figuratively, and kept going. He got knocked down and he'd get right back up. How did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he was holding on tight to the thread of resurrection hope. Because he knew that would lead him home. No matter how many hardships that thread winded through, he knew that that thread would lead him home. That hope got him into trouble, but that hope also sustained him. That hope brought him through those times of trouble. He kept following the thread wherever it led him in service to his risen King, because he knew ultimately that thread would lead him home to resurrection glory. And indeed, like Irene, like Curdy, as he followed the thread, he was able to rescue many others from spiritual darkness, from spiritual imprisonment, so they too could follow the thread home to resurrection glory. And of course, I think the point for us should be obvious. No matter what we face, no matter what hardships come our way, we must hold on to this thread of resurrection hope. Even if it leads you into a goblin cave, even if it leads you into the arena, so to speak, to face wild beasts in Ephesus, hold on tight to that hope, to that thread of resurrection hope. See, when we suffer, when we are suffering, we are always tempted to let go of the thread. When we feel like God has abandoned us, when we feel forsaken by God, we are tempted to forsake our hope. We are tempted to abandon our faith. And Paul is showing us here the folly of that. It might feel like God has let go of us, and so we are pressured to let go of the thread. But we must not do that. That thread is our only hope. Only the risen Christ can bring us home. Only the risen Christ promises us victory and glory. To let go of that thread is to let go of Christ. To let go of that thread is doom. There's no other thread to grab hold of. Sure, Satan will tempt you. Satan will say to you, hey, let go of that thread and I'll throw you a rope. But Satan is a liar. And what Satan offers us, what he lures us with, won't actually make us happy or help us. There's no hope in what Satan offers. There's no hope in what the world offers us. See, really it comes down to this, and this is ultimately the point Paul is making in this section. It is Christ or chaos. Christ or chaos. It is Christ or meaninglessness. Those are the only options on the table. That's really what Paul's getting at in verse 32 when he says, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection hope, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Those words, interestingly, have a couple of different sources. One of them is Hebrew and one of them is Greek. Those words are actually found in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 22, written about 700 years earlier, where Isaiah is declaring judgment against Jerusalem. Isaiah says that the Assyrians will come and besiege the city, and when it looks completely hopeless, the apostate Jews in the city will say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the slogan of those who had given up. It was the slogan of those who had despaired. It was the slogan of the despairing, of the hopeless, of the defeated. See, that's what you say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what you say when you've let go of the thread of hope that God is for you, that God's coming for you, that God will rescue you. But it's interesting, you've got that phrase, that line in the Hebrew Bible. That same slogan was also used by ancient pagan philosophers. In particular, it was known to summarize the Epicurean philosophy of life. The Epicureans, the followers of the philosopher Epicurus, they were skeptics, they were nihilists, they were materialists. They believed that matter is all that exists. And so they believed that all religion was a matter of superstition. And of course, all of this gave rise to a hedonistic way of life. Get as much pleasure from life as you can, because this life is all there is. That's your only chance. Have as much pleasure as you can, because that's all there is to life. And so that slogan, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, was a summary of Epicureanism. The Epicureans believed death was the end. There's no afterlife, certainly no resurrection. So again, get all the pleasure you can now before it's too late. Time's running out. Enjoy life as much as you can. Do whatever you want with the time you have, because that's it. Now, there are many Epicureans in Corinth, no doubt. Paul, when he preached in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens, Epicureans heard Paul preach and they mocked him, and they specifically mocked his teaching on the resurrection. There were many Epicureans in Paul's day, and there are still Epicureans in our day. People who, whether philosophically or at least functionally, they are materialists, hedonists, skeptics of religion. They have no future hope, no hope of victory over death. And so understand that the logic here, if death wins, nothing we do in this life matters. If death wins, there is no morality, there is no meaning. Everything is futile, everything is in vain. Death will swallow up everything, so nothing you do matters. Whether you hug somebody or hit somebody, it's not going to make any difference in the end, because death is going to swallow it all up. It's so important to understand there are really only two philosophies of life, only two choices. It's Christ or chaos. It's Christ in the hope of resurrection and victory over death, or it is the hopelessness of being defeated by death. Either Christ wins or death wins. There's no other alternative. Those are the choices before us as individuals, and they're really the choices before cultures and nations and civilizations as well. It's Christ or chaos, resurrection hope, or death swallowing up everything. That's what it comes down to. You know, do you want a pagan culture or a Christian culture? That's really the question. You going to live a pagan life or a Christian life? Do you want a civilization based on hopeless hedonism, chasing after fleeting pleasures, or a civilization based on the bedrock fact of Christ's resurrection and his reign over all things, and that being what gives order and purpose and meaning and hope to everything? You know, those are the options. It's Christ or chaos. Christ or nihilism. Your philosophy of life will either be, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because that's it, or let us eat and drink for tomorrow we live, and we will eat and drink in God's new creation with Jesus for all eternity. Those are your two options. Which kind of eating and drinking are you going to do? And you need to understand, every other worldview, every other religion besides the Christian faith is quite literally a dead end. But the gospel gives hope. And the gospel gives hope because the gospel breaks through death. Without the resurrection, there is no thread to hold on to, no thread that will lead us home. All is lost. Death is the end. The goblins win. Satan wins. That's it. Those, again, are the only two alternatives. Paul, in this chapter, establishes the fact of the resurrection. And the resurrection for Paul is proof that God loves us. It is proof God loves the creation. It is proof that God is covenantally committed. He is committed to a reclamation and restoration project. God is redeeming and reclaiming and restoring this world. That's what the resurrection means. That this world, the things we do in this life, have eternal significance. The resurrection is the sign that God will put all things right in the end. He's going to put the broken pieces back together. He's going to undo death's curse. He's going to make death work backwards. Death shatters. Death breaks. Death stings. Death separates. But in the resurrection, God puts the shattered pieces back together. God heals what is broken. God reunites what has been separated. The resurrection puts body and soul back together. That's one reunion, so that we're whole for all eternity. But the resurrection also reunites loved ones separated by death. The resurrection restores us. It will restore families and restore generations. The resurrection heals and restores the whole creation. So again, there are really only two worldviews. There is the gospel, based on Christ's past resurrection and promising our future resurrection and the whole way of life that flows from that. And then there's the worldview of death, the worldview in which death wins, in which death gets the last word. So you need to understand, it is the resurrection that gives eternal meaning to everything we do. What you do right now counts forever because of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, nothing you do matters. All will be lost in the end. It's interesting. In verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits," or "bad company corrupts good character." This is a proverb. We might think of this as a proverb about choosing friends wisely, because who your friends are will influence you. You know, it's kind of like the saying that you're the average of your five closest friends, you know, or something like that. The people you spend time with you, that you spend time with, the people that you are around the most are going to rub off on you. And so be very careful about who you spend your time with, because there's going to be that influence. And Paul here, I think he throws this proverb in because he's very concerned that the Corinthian Christians are allowing themselves to be influenced by people who live without resurrection hope. They're being influenced by Epicureans and others who hold to the worldview of death and who form a culture of death. And I will say, if you surround yourself with people who do not live with resurrection hope, your own hope in the resurrection can be diluted and weakened. It can compromise how you live. And Paul wants the Corinthians, and he would want us, to guard against that. Now, Paul's not here saying you can't have non-Christian friends. Of course, he's not saying that. But he is saying you can't allow yourself to be pulled into their way of thinking and their way of life. You have to resist their influence. And this goes not just for real life friends. This also goes for your social media companions and your entertainment companions, so to speak, because they can influence you in all kinds of ways as well. In verse 34, he says, some do not know God. See, people who do not know God live without this hope. And so because they don't know God, they live godless lives. They have no thread to hold on to. And so they have nothing to guide them but their own desires and lusts. And what is Paul doing here? Paul is seeking to wake the Corinthians up to righteousness. They've been lulled to sleep. At least some of them have been lulled to sleep by worldviews without hope. And Paul wants to use the hope of resurrection to jar them awake, to jolt them out of sin and into a new way of righteous living. Paul wants all of us to live in light of this resurrection hope. This resurrection hope is our North Star. It's to guide us in all that we do. Again, this is the thread that leads us home. And this really leads me to my third and final illustration. This one also involves a thread, so I know that can be a little confusing, but it's a different illustration from the one with a thread I just gave you. Let me set this up for you. Paul's whole point in all of this is to show that Christ has won the great victory for us. And this is what drives Paul to keep fighting, to keep serving, to keep preaching, to keep sacrificing, even amidst great suffering. Paul has this unshakable hope of resurrection. In the midst of pain and hardship and illness and weakness, it is the resurrection that keeps Paul going. And this same hope can empower us to stay faithful even through the troughs and valleys of life as well. But we have to understand how it works. The mechanism, so to speak, that makes this resurrection hope a reality. The mechanism, so to speak, that makes the gospel work and that gives us this hope. Paul says earlier in this chapter that if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. We're still under the power and reign of death. We have no hope. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, we won't be raised. And that means death wins. That means sin wins. That means all is lost. But because Christ has been raised, we will be raised. For Paul, the truth of Christ's resurrection and the truth of our resurrection stand or fall together. And that's because we are in union with him. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are just two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. If the head is raised, the body will be raised too. See, it's really all about our union with Christ. Union with Christ is the key. Union with Christ is the heart of the gospel. But we don't start out in union with Christ. We start out in union with Adam. Back in verse 22, he says, in Adam, that is in union with Adam, all die. We are naturally united to Adam. And so when he fell, we all fell. Because we were in union with Adam, he represented us in the Garden of Eden. His fate would become our fate. What happened to him would happen to us. His story would become our story. And so when he sinned, we all sinned. And we all came under sin's bondage and under sin's curse. And we would all be paid out sin's wage. And of course, the wage of sin is death. But Paul's showing us now, by faith, we are united to Christ. By faith, we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have a new story. Now, what happens to Christ will happen to us. What he does, we will do. What is true of him is now true of us. Christ represents us, and so his fate is our fate. We are in him, so his story becomes our story. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus sums it up in John chapter 14 when he says, because I live, you will live also. What is true of me will be true of you. And if I live, you will live. He's saying, basically, because I will be resurrected, you will be resurrected also. All who are united to me by faith, Jesus is saying, will be raised in me. If Christ is raised to eternal glory, all who are in him will be raised to eternal glory as well. Here's the pattern. Here's the rule of the gospel, the key principle, the underlying mechanism that makes the gospel work, that makes the gospel make sense. It is this. As the Savior so the saved. As the Christ, so Christians. As he goes, so we will go. As the Savior, so the saved. What is true of him becomes true of us. We are grafted into his story, so his story becomes our story. And Christ's story is a resurrection story, and so ours will be as well. Now here's the illustration. This is how I want you to think about this. Christ is the needle, we are the thread. Imagine a piece of black cloth, and that black cloth is death, and that black cloth wraps itself around each one of us. And if you took a piece of thread, you know, that piece of thread represents you. If you took a piece of thread, could you push it through the black cloth? Could you push the piece of thread through the black cloth? No. You won't be able to get the thread through. That thread represents you. The black cloth represents death. And so you are trapped inside of death with no way out. You're trapped. You're in bondage. You're stuck inside of death. But then along comes Jesus. Jesus, who is the Son of God in human form. Jesus, who obeyed God perfectly. Jesus, the sinless substitute for his sinful people. Jesus, who died on the cross for the sins of his people, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Jesus, who rose victoriously from the grave on the third day because he was righteous, so death could not hold him. Jesus. Jesus is a needle. I'm a thread, but Jesus is a needle. Can a needle pierce through that black cloth? Yes, you bet it can. That's what needles do. That's what they're for. The needle can pierce through the black cloth. The needle goes right through the black cloth and comes out the other side. So, what does that mean for us? Well, when you trust in Jesus, you know what happens? You get threaded into the eye of Jesus' needle. When you trust in Jesus, you get united to him. Your thread goes through the eye of the needle that is Jesus. And so now you are united to him. You are connected to him. So where he goes, you will go also. You are in union with him. And so here's how it works. Jesus died on the cross. That black cloth wrapped itself around Jesus too. But Jesus is a needle. And on the third day, he pierced through that black cloth and came out the other side. But you know what? As the needle that is Jesus passes through the black cloth of death, he pulls through our thread as well. We get pulled through the black cloth of death with him. Jesus passed through death and came out the other side, a glorified man, and now he pulls us through the black cloth of death as well. The needle goes through and the thread follows. As the Savior, so the saved. As the needle, so the thread. As Christ, so Christians. That is our hope, and that is why we do not fear death. Oh, sure, for now we are still on this side of the black cloth. Death awaits us all. But we need not fear it, because Jesus has already passed through the cloth and come out the other side, and so we surely will too, because we are united to him, we are connected to him by faith. Jesus has broken through death, he has pierced through death, and so we will also. We will break through death as well. Death could not hold Jesus, and so death won't be able to hold us either. The needle pulls us through. Jesus rose on the third day after his death. We will be raised on the last day. Our resurrection is still to come. That is our future hope. But this hope is sure and certain and secure. Glory is guaranteed. We have this rock solid hope as an anchor for our souls. Christ has entered into glory, and he will pull us over to where he is. He has broken through death. And we will rip through our graves as well. Death can't trap us or hold us in bondage. We need not even fear death. Jesus has pierced through death for us. We know where we are going because we are linked to him. We are connected to him. We are united to him. We know where we are going because Christ Jesus is already there. Because he lives, we also will live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.